welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Renthert. We are smack dab right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be in chapter 6 today in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a live Bible study program. We have telephone numbers you can use to access the Bible study if you'd like to give us a call, comment, question, whatever's on your mind. We're going to pick up the reading today at verse 16, and our guest is Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is pastor at the congregation Kyvi Shalom, which is located in Dogtown, a neighborhood here in the St. Louis, a city neighborhood, pretty close to St. Louis County here, along the border with Clayton, I guess.
1.5 miles, door to door.
How's it going?
It's going well. Looking forward to 2008.
The congregation that you have, I've never been able to, I guess, get a handle on the demographics here. You're formerly a Jewish man who has become a Christian and now is a Lutheran pastor and pastoring a congregation there in Dogtown. Are most of the people who go to your congregation people who were Jewish and who have become Christians or half or...
I'd say demographically, at one time or another, it's probably averages about half. Our ministry is really, focused on witnessing the gospel to Jewish people, but also to all people. And we sort of see our context for worship sort of the common denominator of Christendom. After all, Vietnamese Christians, Nigerian Christians, Lutheran Christians, we all have one thing in common. It's that we all come out of a Jewish context. And so... our ministry is available and is certainly seems to be attractive to a wide demographic, a small number of wide demographic. But we try to witness the gospel to all people, but in a common denominator language of Jesus, his Jewishness. This is what we need to understand that in order to understand the context of often so many of the things that he tells us. They go right over the head of most Christians without truly understanding where he comes from.
So is it true that there just is no typical member of the Kyvi Shalom congregation?
No, there is a typical member. But
describe that member to me.
It's usually someone who, it seems to me that our congregation is the place where people go who have been hurt. I mean, we are definitely a healing congregation, and so often it struggles because when people reach a certain amount of healing in their own spirit or in their own body, even they need to go someplace where it may be a little more healthy, and so we tend to sort of be a place where people come, and it's a very loving, very community driven, close fellowship. And it seems to be attractive to people who have been hurt in other churches or hurt. Certainly part of the focus of ours, when Jewish people come to faith in Jesus, they become, totally ostracized from community and from family, and they're hurt.
Don't go humble on me here now, but usually what you just described, it flows from the pastor. Usually if a congregation is a healing congregation, it's because there's a pastor there who has that kind of skill. Who has that kind of interpersonal skill. Some pastors, are just awesome at taking apart the Greek and the Hebrew, and other people seem to have people skills, and then there are some pastors who are good at both. Do you have these kind of people skills, you think, that attract people who are either hurting or are on the mend?
Honestly, I don't know whether it's... I don't know how I can answer that. I know that it was very intentional on the part of the planting of our congregation to be that kind of congregation, because we know what happens to especially Jewish people, and that was really our initial focus. It was Jewish people who were being ostracized from their communities, who needed a community of their own, and don't often find it in other Lutheran churches. You can walk into a Lutheran church very often as a visitor and never be spoken to personally. It has happened on occasion. Yeah. And so that does, unfortunately, we've kind of gone over the edge in that we have such a small sanctuary and such a small fellowship that visitors are just almost overwhelmed. We've had to sort of step back and say, give these people some room to breathe.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's very intentional on our part, and it translates well to all segments of our society of people who are hurt.
of the Jewish people who have become Christians and worship at your congregation, are they more likely to be observant Jews who practice Judaism, at least fairly conservative Judaism, and have been converted, or are they more likely to be nominal Jews who were not all that careful to practice?
Statistically, it's more likely that any Jew would be a nominal Jew. 70% of American Jews are virtually atheists and are not really practicing. So statistically, one would say that that probably the person who would come to our congregation comes from a nominal Jewish background. But that's not always true. I think it just depends on what their own life experience is. But I would say statistically, the nominal Jewish person is more likely to be the person who comes in our door. You know, people ask me, is it easier to witness to Orthodox people who understand the scriptures and who have an understanding of God and who are very spiritual, or to the mainstream Jewish person who doesn't read the scriptures, doesn't really even believe in God, and is just there about culture? Both have their own struggles, and there's no such thing as easier to witness to. It's just the way it is. Right.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm looking forward to getting Pastor Parviz's take on the Sermon on the Mount here. So if you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Parviz, let's begin in prayer.
Father in heaven, thank you for this sermon, and thank you for the meaning that it has for us as believers in Jesus. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would that you would anoint us for understanding, not only now in this Bible study and for those who are listening, but as we grow in our faith, Father, that this sermon would instruct us in how to deal with a world that is our enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Is this Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in your estimation, a sermon?
Yeah, it's a long sermon. It's not one of those 15-minute sermons where we can get out in time for the buffet.
How does it qualify as a sermon?
Well, it has the law, and it has the gospel. It's the proclamation of the word. It has hearers, and it has a preacher. It is intended to instruct us, to crush us with the law, and to raise us with the gospel, and to instruct us on how to live lives, the lives of righteousness that God has called us to live, even in the context of our sinful flesh.
How do Jewish people, when you say the law, you use the term the law, and we do that all the time here in our radio station, talking about the law
and what does
that
mean?
And the gospel. Yeah. Do Jewish people have the same understanding of that term as we do typically here on the Bible study?
No, obviously. I mean, the law for most Jewish people doesn't have a spiritual connotation much at all, to be frank. Certainly in our tradition, the rabbi is the interpreter of the law. And what that means is when you bring the Torah, which is the law, or in Jewish context, there are 613 commandments that we must keep perfectly to find favor with God, the law becomes something that we know we can't keep, but let's interpret the law and let's massage it and let's decide how we can even come close in modern society. And so the law has a whole different connotation, even than the hearers it did in Jesus' time. I suspect Jesus' hearers had a much better understanding of the law. Let's face it, it had been 400 or 500 years since the Babylonian captivity and the replanting back in Jerusalem, but they are under the law with Roman oversight, and they've had over the past 200 years in their history, they've had Syrian occupation and all kinds of things, so they kind of understand it.
I would think that anybody who had the impression that he or she had to keep 613 laws perfectly in order to find favor with God would be very much interested in a Savior, a Messiah. And I would further think that when someone comes along like this man Jesus of Nazareth, with the credentials that he has, that that would be welcomed rather than rejected.
Yeah, unfortunately for humanity is that we have this unfailing desire to do things ourselves. And so rather than realizing that the reason we have this body of law that God has established...
I would do things myself too, but 613 laws perfectly? Even I can figure that out.
So then we redefine perfectly. We say, we rationalize and we say, well, you know, the temple is destroyed, so there's things we can't do, but here's what the intent was, here's what we can do, and we try to massage these things in order to make them palatable for us to be able to do this and feel good about ourselves that we're keeping these things and therefore we're right with God. It's all about what we do and not about what he has done. And I think the body of law that God gave us, what Jesus is actually preaching on, is intended to tell us this is God's expectation. This is his standard. You can't live up to it. The only way you can is to trust God and to fall at his feet and ask for mercy.
So do you have a different perspective on this setting, maybe because of a Jewish background, formerly a Jewish background, that as the people gather to listen to Jesus talk here, and we sort of assumed as we went into this that we're talking about thousands of people here as opposed maybe to 10 or 12, thousands of people listening in Palestine, people who knew where the temple was and probably many of them had been to it.
Could see it from there.
Pharisees, Sadducees, all kinds of people gathered. Are they listening with a different ear based on their understanding of the law than we listen with when we read Matthew 5, 6, and 7?
Well, you know, it's hard to understand this, but, you know, when we do our Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur services in the fall, which are the high holy days of the Jewish calendar, they're the days of, you know, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And it's, you know, it is supposed to be what we have made of ourselves for the Day of Atonement because the temple has been destroyed. And so we've changed the sacrifice from a blood sacrifice to a sacrifice that we can make. And I've based my entire service on those days around the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I used this sermon in order to organize the whole service at Yom Kippur. Because in this day, when Jesus was speaking, of course, they were still going to the temple courts, seeing the blood sacrifice, seeing the thing that God was doing for them. And unfortunately, by this time, they were taking that as a ritual, not seeing it for what God had intended it to be. It became a righteous work on their part just for being there and bringing an offering. It started a whole industry of righteous offerings. I mean, it has become, again, just like we always do, we make a work of it for ourselves rather than something that God is doing for us. Today, unfortunately, when we see law, I think it's not just in the Jewish community, but in the American context, the laws are something for us to be able to manipulate. And so we do that. And I think that Jesus is speaking to us today because we, you know, how often do we rationalize adultery? You know, and Jesus makes it pretty clear, killing.
We are experts.
Oh, sure.
At rationalizing adultery.
And so, you know, that Jesus is speaking to the same people who are making a mockery of the law. We are as well.
The text that we have today, beginning at verse 16 of Matthew 6, comes right on the heels of the Lord's Prayer. Does the Lord's Prayer provide context for the passages, the verses that we're about to follow? I mean, if we stop and just forget about that, oh yeah, we talked about the Lord's Prayer, but that was yesterday. Do we need to sort of tie what we're reading to that, or do they stand alone?
I honestly think if you look at this as some kind of, and I don't know if you've discussed the structure of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's almost a chiasm, if you will, with a center.
A what?
A general statement moving to a specific in the middle of the message, and then from that specific going and extrapolating upon that. And the middle of the sermon is the Lord's Prayer. And I think in many ways the Lord's Prayer cannot be has to be read forward and backward throughout this sermon. I mean, it is so different from how we are taught to pray.
Okay, so can we speak about that before we read the text here? Or would it be wiser to connect the Lord's Prayer into what we just read? Should we use the Lord's Prayer as a springboard going forward?
Both.
Right, let's read.
Yeah, so you...
Verse 16. Jesus continues, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Couple of guys here probably could use some fasting.
Yeah,
I'll speak
true.
For myself.
Ditto.
What, you know, people in America don't fast, they diet, but I don't know of many people who fast. There may be people listening to us who don't even know what Jesus is talking about here.
Well, and of course, fasting, it has the connotation of not eating food. You can fast from any number of things as a discipline, as a spiritual discipline. Interesting.
Giving up chocolate for Lent, is that,
yeah,
that qualifies
as a fast? Sure. I mean, I think that's sort of a, it's, I don't know how serious a fast that is, but that's a good thing to start, especially for my wife, for example, who's a chocoholic, and for her to give up chocolate, she's giving up chocolate now just for her own health. And trust me, that's really difficult. So for those who suffer, having to be addicted, if you will. I don't know if she's actually addicted to chocolate, but she certainly likes it. But for those who have this desire, have a hunger for any particular thing, and to give that up and to allow yourself to just let the Lord speak to you through that, that's a fast. Now, it's interestingly enough, on Yom Kippur, which we talked about at the top of the show, that's really the only fast day. I won't say it's the only, but it's the only fast day that most Jews recognize. On Yom Kippur, you fast. You don't eat. You deny yourself, as the scriptures say, and we sort of translate that into not eating food. I think it's because food is so important to the Jewish culture. But so we always get together at the end of Yom Kippur, and we break the fast together as a fellowship. And the biggest question that people always ask of everybody at the fast is, "Did you fast?" You know, and then Jesus is saying, don't worry about whether you allow people to know that you fast. Don't tell them you're fasting. It's none of their business. This is a spiritual discipline between you and God. And sometimes, especially with Ash Wednesday coming up so early this year, it's like we're just over with Christmas and Lent is almost here.
A couple of weeks.
Yeah, but I'm sort of torn, because there are people who will go to an Ash Wednesday service and then wear that cross on their head all day long. And honestly, if they're doing it for the sake of their own penitence and maybe as a testimony, that might be righteous. And if they're doing it as a badge to say, "I went to church today," and there's a lot of people who do that, that's not righteous. And all fasting, every discipline we do comes down to what is the condition of our heart. Because we can do lots of things like the hypocrites who fast and then tell everybody they fast. They disfigure their faces. They want everybody to know they're fasting. But that's not about what fasting is. And
the other day in chapter 5, we talked about divorce. And basically we said you shouldn't do it, and acknowledge that we still do.
Yeah.
Today we're talking about fasting. I'm not going to ask you if Christians should fast, because I know you're going to say yes.
Mm-hmm.
But we won't.
Yeah.
What are you going to do with that?
Well, you know, I have to be honest with you. I had a really hard 2007. I think I was a bit angry at how things were going. You know, I've been taught, and not only by the seminary but by the Word, that if we just preach the gospel in its entirety and rightly, and administer the sacraments rightly, that the Holy Spirit will move people in their lives to lives of sanctification. And I get angry with God, because I'm saying, you know, you're just not doing it fast enough for my taste. What's wrong with these people? And then so the temptation is to start beating them up with the law. And that doesn't work either. I mean,
have
all
you
we can,
tried that somewhere along
I,
the way?
I have, unfortunately.
It doesn't
had,
work.
I've had to ask the forgiveness of my congregation because I caught myself doing that stuff. And, you know, the point is that it's all about God. It's not about us. God has called us to live. I can't force you to fast. I know from the Word that it's a useful discipline, and it's good for you to do that, and I can teach you about it, but there's nothing I can do to require it.
You know, we don't require circumcision anymore.
Yeah.
We don't kill a lamb on Passover anymore. We don't have blood sacrifices. We don't have wave offerings or drink offerings. A lot of things that were required by the law in the Old Testament have gone by the way. Don't go to church on Saturday anymore. If you want to, you can, but you don't have to. How come fasting doesn't fall in with all those other things?
It probably has functionally. I mean, the reality is, why did those things go away, if you will? Because we were making them works of ours rather than anointing our, allowing the Spirit to anoint us for receiving the blessings of God. And God said in Jeremiah, you know, I tried to be faithful to you. I was your husband. You were unfaithful to me. He didn't give up on us, and he gave us a new covenant, and it was in Christ Jesus. And that covenant gives us a certain amount of freedom, but that freedom has a risk, and that risk is that we cheapen grace, we sin boldly. You know, Martin Luther, I think, believe it or not, I read him to be somewhat tongue-in-cheek when he's saying that. He's like with Paul, should I sin more that grace may abound? And the answer is by no means. And yet we do, because we have this freedom. And so, you know, the whole point, I think, is that God is still trying to reach our hearts. He does it through his Word. And if we go to church, you know, my wife and I had Bible study yesterday, and we had this in Romans chapter 12, and this very same issue. There's so many that, and we're guilty of this too, just going to church and not really giving God our spiritual act of worship. You know, we're giving him our body, we're giving him our physical presence sometimes, but we're just not worshiping. You know, if we resist God long enough, I'm afraid for what could happen with that. So, but as a pastor, all I can do is love and teach and encourage, and beating up with the law doesn't work, and there's no way to motivate people that way.
Well, we get to the other side of the break. We're going to talk about laying up treasures in heaven here. We know that the scriptures counsel us, urge us, not to be self-centered, not to be so focused on self, self-exalting. And we know that we are all about laying up treasures for ourselves here on earth. We want more stuff. I find it fascinating that Jesus would use kind of that dynamic to motivate us to lay up treasures in heaven. It seems almost like a contradiction of terms. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? While Jesus' mother, brothers, and sisters were living daily life as they had always lived at Nazareth, some amazing things were happening about 12 miles up the road near the Sea of Galilee. St. Matthew tells us, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now we know from St. John that Andrew had once been a follower of John the Baptist. I've already discussed the theory that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, may have been Jesus' cousins. If so, then the kingdom of heaven grew here by the Sea of Galilee through three people who had known Jesus before this day. The great moment, then, here by the sea, was the following of Simon Peter. There are four lists of the apostles in the New Testament, and St. Peter heads each of these lists. Now, this may be impressive to us, but it wasn't to Palestine in the first century. To the powerful Romans, there was nothing among the Jews that was worth noticing. That was also true among the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem when they thought about their countrymen living in Galilee. In fact, the apostles Peter and John were dismissed later in Jerusalem after they had given their testimony about the resurrection of Jesus as uneducated and common men when they recognized that they had been with Jesus. In the words of a book title, these disciples were just 12 ordinary men. Lord, you have chosen people to follow you. When and where this happens is really beyond us, and it should be. Teach us to acknowledge your grace as something stronger than our credentials. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of our lives. Amen.
So, you think you're good at trivia, huh? We'll find out and have fun doing it at the AM 850 KFUO Grand Champion Trivia Night, Saturday, January 26th at Laclede Groves. AM 850 KFUO and Lutheran Senior Services bring you the Grand Champion Trivia Night, Saturday, January 26th. Tables of 8 to 10 encouraged. Get your gang together and call 505-7874 for reservations today. Tables are going fast. Call now, 505-7874.
Back in our Bible study program, first hour, we're in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Going to pick up our reading here at verse 19. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So, as we picture the Sermon on the Mount unfolding here, Jesus sitting on the mountainside talking to a large crowd of people, you think the Pharisees and Sadducees are listening? Are they there?
Oh, sure. They were following him around, listening and taking notes.
Do they have money?
Yes, especially the Sadducees. They're a pretty wealthy sect of Judaism.
How do they get their money?
Temple. Running the temple and making all that money off of all those sacrifices that people bring in, and money changers, and the things that Jesus was getting ready to whip on when he gets to...
Sometimes, as I picture this event, and of course, in picturing, I'm speculating, I'm filling in the places so that I can have a complete picture. Sometimes I get the feeling that Jesus is doing one of those, "I'm looking at you people, but I'm talking to you people." He may not have been looking directly into the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but I get the feeling that he's talking directly to them here. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Does this not apply to anybody else? No, it applies to everybody. But I get the feeling he's talking to them. What do you think?
Well, any good preacher, he's not picking on any particular one in his congregation. So he's preaching. I have sort of a rhetorical style that picks on myself, hoping that the congregation will see my foibles as their foibles. That doesn't usually work, frankly, but Jesus is talking to all of people. I mean, as you said, everybody stores up their treasures on earth. Everybody's seeking their own well-being and livelihood, and it's not. I don't think, you know, Jesus again is being rhetorical. It's not like we're not. I think sometimes we think this is why pastors don't have any retirement funds. Because we're not supposed to worry about those things here. But the reality is Jesus isn't saying that. It's okay to make money. There's nothing wrong with perhaps the Sadducees if they're making money off of improper temple practices. That's something that he speaks to later pretty clearly. But it's okay to take care of yourself and take care of your family and use the monetary system of the community that you're in. But if that's your whole focus and the things that you're doing are only for that purpose, then you're serving money. If you are making money and then using it to further the kingdom, to further the word, to be in witness, using it, devoting it as a resource to the Lord's ministry in your life, you can make all the money in the world you want. Certainly there are very wealthy people who are huge contributors to the movement of the word in the kingdom. So it's not about money itself. It's just a matter about what we put our trust in, where we put our hope in. And of course, there are those in his crowd, the Sadducees notwithstanding, who are putting their hope more in money than in anything else. And
do you think that the internal human drive to accumulate stuff is intrinsically sinful?
Oh, yeah. I think so. I mean, I grew up in a pretty poor home. We didn't have a lot of stuff. And so as a result of that, I recognize this as I'm a pack rat. I'm a hoarder. You come into my office, I don't throw anything away. And everybody always wants to give me these little trinkets and things. And they're all sitting everywhere collecting dust. And there's a part of me that doesn't want to let go of anything because there may come a time when I need this. And the reality is that's a lack of trust. I'm working through that, and my wife is really strong on me to de-junkify my life and get rid of some of my stuff. And I'm realizing that basically I'm relying on that for security rather than on God himself. And I think that's all in all of us. We all are, you know, you're putting it away for a rainy day. Well, there's wisdom in that and there's good in that. But if we start to rely on that, and be anxious about how much money is in our 401k and doing all. I mean, I'm at the point in my life where, you know, I'm starting to think about retirement, and there's no, you know, I don't have any prospects of retirement, and now's the time to start thinking about that. But I'm not going to get anxious about that.
So, if it's wrong to covet stuff, if it's wrong to always be in a quest to have more stuff.
He who dies with the most toys wins.
Well, yeah. If that's wrong to do in this life, why is it right to do it in the next? Doesn't it seem inconsistent to preach to coveting people who are coveting stuff and envying people who have more than they do? Doesn't it seem inconsistent to say, no, transfer your coveting to having stuff in the next life?
Well, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm not sure you do either, but...
just asking the question.
Yeah, but the reality is he's saying your treasures are in heaven. What happens to our treasures in heaven? What are our treasures?
I don't know what a treasure in heaven looks like.
We all have the same treasure in heaven. We all have eternal life. We all have...
just so long as my mansion is bigger than yours.
That's not going to happen in heaven. You'll have... You know, that's the point. It's about...
All BMW.
That's right. If you're going to accumulate stuff here at the expense of your spirit, of your life, he who dies with the most toys wins, that guy's still dead. How do you win in death? The treasure we have in heaven is to beat death and have eternity. And so if you're going to, the whole point, I think, in this rhetoric that Jesus is preaching is, you know, don't lay up the stuff here where it's just not going to go with you. You can't be buried with it. You can't take it with you. Moth eat it up. Rust destroys it. Thieves steal it. Eternity is something that nothing can be taken away from you in that. And so it's all a matter of priorities and understanding that it's great to be blessed by God. It's great to be blessed with stuff. Don't let it take over your life. Use it, you know, share it, give it away, and don't risk the treasure that you have in heaven.
You know, Paul says somewhere in one of his letters something that sounds like, I'm going to paraphrase here, hey, we know the true God, and we know that idols, gods of wood and stone, they're nothing. We know that because we serve the true God. So we also know that money is just a medium of exchange.
Yeah.
It's not really anything. It just allows us to exchange stuff. That's what money is. So if you're serving money, as Jesus says here, you can't serve God and money. Who's he really talking about?
Those who make money their idol. There's all kinds of ways to make money your idol, and we know all of them. We Sharon knows, but it's not just anything that gets anything that you trust more than you trust God. That's what money is, and it's not just the coins and the paper in your pocket. It's the, you know, it's whatever you trust in more than you trust God.
So in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." In verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." What's this I business doing in the middle? I don't understand.
Yeah, that's a good question.
How that, you know, it just seems like, whoops, we just slipped off in another direction here and then got refocused. What's going on?
Well, I think honestly, I mean, and I can only talk about this as a man, it is the eyes which covet. It is the eyes through which we covet so often. It is the eye through which we look for the things that we want, that we accumulate. And so when we're looking, rather than looking at God and allowing the light into our life and focusing again with the eye on God, and turning our gaze to the things of the earth and to just accumulating things and taking care of ourselves at the expense of our brother and sister, I think that's what that's about, but I don't really. This is an odd passage, and in fact, it's come up in our Bible studies at the congregation a number of times. And people always want to attach that eye at the top of the pyramid on the dollar bill, the all-seeing eye, and mm-hmm. they want to have all kinds of things. But basically, I think in this context, it's all about what are you looking at? Are you looking at God, or are you looking at yourself? And the eye is the metaphor that Jesus is using to describe that activity.
There are some people listening to us right now who have their eye on a house of their dreams, or they got a few brochures from the automobile dealership, and they got their eye on the car of their dreams.
And they won't be happy or content until they get it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And maybe it's a pool table. Maybe it's jewelry. Maybe it's, the latest Dooney and Burke purse. So, you know, whatever it is. But you got your eye on it, and you got your heart set on it.
Yeah.
So we're all doing that. Let's just all be honest. We're all doing that. There's something that we have our eye on. If we could just turn that off for a moment. Click, switch on the wall. Click, turn that off. And look with the eyes of faith. I don't know if you're going to be able to help me with this or not, because you haven't been to heaven yet either. But what kind of treasures are up there that we can see with the eye of faith if we can just get off of focusing on stuff for like 30 seconds?
See, we can see heaven. I think in a very...
What are you seeing?
I read Revelation and I see, you know, I see Paul's vision of heaven, or John's vision of heaven, and the vision that he shares with us for a function. And I see myself and all of the people in my congregation and my family who are believers, and all
floating
of
floating around on a cloud with a harp,
no,
there?
Standing and dressed in white in righteousness, and maybe that's metaphoric. I don't know, but it's the way I see it. standing around the Lamb, praising God. I don't think we're going to be doing that 24/7.
Are you looking forward to gates of pearl and streets of gold?
I'm looking forward to a beautiful place that God has prepared for me. How it is, you know, it's communicated to us in these earthly ways to express incredible beauty and value. And this is not something I can earn. It's not something I can work for. It's not something. It's something God wants to just give me, more precious than anything else I got my eye and my heart set on. And I don't want to. I get distracted from that vision all the time by earthly things. But when I find myself, when my spirit starts to provoke me and pierce my flesh. And say, look at what you have already.
Well, far be it from me to sit in judgment of the Savior. I'm just not too happy with Jesus here today. First of all, he tells me you cannot serve God and money. And he's right. But we do. And then he tells us not to be anxious. Now, if you want to work through the struggle of turning your back on material pursuit and look to Jesus. You know what? That is not easy. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I mean, if you've got a brochure on your desk, then you're, oh, look at that car. Boy, I can't wait to get that car. And then somehow you got to say, you know, I don't care about that car. Go ahead and make that move. You're going to be anxious. I'll guarantee it.
Yeah, and you know, and I don't think Jesus despises us having a nice car. Again, it's where our heart is in relation to that car. And if you really have a pamphlet on your desk of a car that you just got to have, I've got a little model. All my life, what I've always wanted is a 1968 E-Type Jaguar convertible.
Yeah,
it's impossible to get these days. But my kids got me one for Christmas one year. It was this little 1/8, scale model.
Yeah, yeah.
It's been sitting on my desk ever since. Now, I can look at that Jag and say, oh, I just got to get that Jag. I realize I'm never going to get that Jag, but it's just now it's a pleasant memory for me. But I know what God has already given me, and God doesn't despise me. If I had unlimited resources, I might go out and buy that Jag. Don't see that ever happening, so I'm not going to worry about it. That's not what life is about. It's not about the, and it's okay to have things that we enjoy.
Sounds like you've achieved this. Let's read this beginning of verse 25 so that Pastor Parviz, who's actually achieved this, can explain it to
right.
us. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, I believe that Jesus Christ died for Britney Spears, too.
Mm-hmm.
And Britney, apparently, at a very young age, has gotten all the stuff that she could possibly have. But she certainly seems to be anxious.
Yeah, look at her life. You know, and you tongue-in-cheek said, I've accomplished this. And in some sense, I have. And it's not because of me. It's because of God. This is not the way I'm wired. I'm not wired to worry about stuff like this. I worry about other things. It's not to say I'm not anxious. But see, I'm married to a woman who is wired to worry about putting food on the table and a house over the roof over the kid's head. Early in our ministry, our ministry is a faith ministry. It's a very small ministry. And early in our ministry, day to day, we would look in the mail to see if we were going to eat that night. And, you know, it's not that bad now, but there, you know, there are times when it does, but I don't worry about it because I know that God is going to provide.
Thank
one way
God,
or the other.
Mrs. Parviz worries about it.
I am thankful. That's how God put us together.
No, she's not supposed to be anxious.
She balances me well, but she should. And I'm always telling her, "Don't worry, honey." And you know, and she always says, "It's easy for you to say."
Yeah.
And that's true. I don't know how to balance all those human emotions and things like that, but I know that the Word has promised that God's going to care for us. He loves us more than the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And all this other stuff, and I'm just as guilty. I'm not putting myself forward as some kind of great saint. I'm not. I'm just as guilty about worrying about other stuff. I worry about the people in my congregation, and I worry about what I'm going to preach on the next week, and I worry about all kinds of other stuff that is just as stupid as worrying about money and clothes. So it's all about, Lord, just giving it to Him.
It says here, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." What does the word life mean to you in this context here? I brought up the Britney Spears thing because while worrying about things doesn't permit us to add one single hour to our life, it does permit us to subtract a few.
Oh, sure. We can hurt ourselves hugely in anxiety and in worry.
Well, and we can die.
Yeah. But there's more than that here. And I'm ministering to a person now who believes in Jesus, but just can't grasp grace. And that's a struggle that Jewish people have, is that...
What's so hard about that?
Because we don't feel. We as human beings are so emotion-driven. And so when our feelings, when we don't feel like we're saved, when we don't feel like we, you know, when we have anxiety or we have tension and we have doubts, doubts are huge, and we have doubts, suddenly we convince ourselves that maybe we're not. And so what we're in, I think in some sense what Jesus is saying is not about, even about our physical life. He's saying, grasp grace. Don't worry about your life. I've got it. I've given you eternity. You're not going to, you cannot perish. But people have a hard time grasping that.
For a lot of folks, some folks listening to us now, who hear Jesus say, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And if we were honest, we would say, "No, that is my life. Food and clothing and stuff. That is how I measure my life, through that stuff." And Jesus is saying, "No, don't do that, oh, you of little faith." But
see, I don't think he's talking about temporal life there. The life, the limited life that we tend to think of.
That's why I asked you, what talk to me about this life.
This is the life that God has given us, eternity. And yes,
that's a long way away, especially for those listening to us who are 20, 25, 30 years old.
It's been all over the news today, that young lady who killed herself because of the email scam or whatever that mm-hmm. was on television. She was what, 13 or 14?
Yeah.
The 13-year-old skateboarder who was hit by a car the other day down in South County, 13 years old. I don't care how old or how young you are. Life, physical, temporal life, I don't care how much stuff you have, you are in jeopardy of losing that, and that is of no, you have no control over that. But you have a life past that. Life is far, far greater than this blink of an eye that we call, you know, our physical body. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Is yes, He's going to care for you, and I honestly believe that God will not allow us to be taken until our job is done. Now take that for whatever it's worth. You can, whether I die tomorrow or die in 20 years from now, it doesn't matter, because I know I have eternity. That's, you know, 20 years doesn't seem like that long to me anymore.
I think if Jesus were here, He might look at us and say, "You people are unbelievable. You're worried about whether or not you're going to have a Macintosh, or whether you're going to have Bill Gates stuff. You're worried about whether you're going to have a BMW or you're going to have an Audi. You're worried about whether you're going to dress Ralph Lauren or you're going to dress, and it just goes on and on and on. What are you thinking about eternal life? And we would say, what about it?
Yeah, that's later. That's too far from now.
I mean, even if you can get us to think about it, there's not much there to think about.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like an empty place in my head. And I would think that Jesus would slap his Jewish forehead and say, oy vey, and, there's work to be done here.
Yeah, and there is, and that work is his. And that work is the church's, and that, you know, we're gonna keep doing that work imperfectly, and that work needs to be done on us, and yet all we gotta do is go back to Jesus. Whenever we start to say, you know, we get anxious and we're not getting our 401k to where we thought it would be by the end of the year, and the stock market is tanking, and you know things are looking pretty bad for us financially. Yeah. But look, let's just read this again.
90 seconds left here. Not enough time. Unfair question. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All right, I'm in, because that's what I was really after in the beginning. I want more stuff, and now I found out that the key is I just got to seek first the kingdom. And then I get the stuff. That's all over the television. It's
yeah,
all
sure is.
Is it right?
Well, I think, you know, if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, you won't even want this kind of stuff. You'll understand there are things you have to have, and you'll go about working. We're not suggesting we quit our jobs and go live on a hill and pray 24/7. I mean, we still have responsibilities, but if our heart is right toward what we understand our priorities to be, all the other stuff falls into place. I think that's kind of a little transliteration of what Jesus is saying. If your heart is right where God wants it to be, all this other stuff will fall into place. You know, you may not get the Jag, but you'll realize you don't need the Jag. Nothing but headaches. You'll realize, you know, and the things that you want, the things that you need, the things that you think will move you in your ministry, God will give you those things.
Are you depressed that the end of the chapter is sufficient for the day is its own trouble?
I say this all the time. Why are you worrying about tomorrow? We've got enough trouble today to deal with. Leave tomorrow to God.
You're a mature man in the faith, and we appreciate your visit here.
I
appreciate you letting me have a little fun with you there. Pastor Kevin Parviz, God's blessings to you.
Blessings to you. Thank you, Chuck.
Pastor Kevin Parviz, our guest here as we have made our way through Matthew chapter 6. We'll be into chapter 7 next time. We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up with Pastor Jeff Alexander right after the news. Stay with us here on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.